Well, folks, I enjoy speaking in church. You know, some of you know I'm a school teacher, and nothing against math and language and history, etc. But it's more enjoyable to speak about something eternal, something that really matters for eternity. And also, you know, in church, there's no one usually passing notes or throwing things, although I'll be watching. I'm used to watching. Anyway, thank you, Gabe, for the good music. Appreciate that. So we have prayer meeting on Wednesdays. During our prayer meeting this past week, we began with a short review of the state of the world. You know, you can't really help it these days to at least say what's on your mind, get it off your chest, that sort of thing. And there's all sorts of things to talk about with our world today. You know, virus, crimes, riot, persecution, disasters, etc. All those kinds of things that make people worry and cause stress and fear. But then we pray. And we prayed for our missionaries. We pray for people who are sick or have troubling circumstances. We pray for the committee to get a new pastor and for our church without a pastor. And everyone knows, especially nowadays, that most things that we would like changed are pretty much out of our control. Have you noticed that? We want things changed, but what do you do about it? And that's one of the things that makes us bothered and makes us fearful. We can't seem to do anything about it, but we can pray. And so isn't that nice? I remember a little plaque or picture in my house years ago when I was a kid. My mom put it up. It said, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." Think about that one. So this week at prayer meeting, we ended by reading some great encouraging Bible verses. I'd like to read them again to begin this morning. Read them with me if you'd like. I think Michael's going to put this on the screen. Philippians 4, 4 through 8 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything is worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things." Well, that's easy for me to say. That's easy for Paul to say, right? Here's what you ought to think about. We have all sorts of things we think about, but what sort of thoughts bring peace? This would be a good scripture to memorize, don't you think? I agree. I'm going to try to memorize it. Actually, I'll confess it'll be easy for me because we've recited the scripture at the Christian school where I teach, so I already kind of practiced. They're good. These are good verses for our changing times. Well, praise the Lord. One thing that never changes is God's word. I'd like to share with you one of my favorite Bible stories this morning. It's about Elisha and the Arameans. It's a great story. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up hearing the stories about Elisha and Elijah. You know, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, Elisha and Naaman the leper. Remember that one? There's others. In this story, there are three main characters that we can learn lessons from. There's Elisha, Elisha's servant, and the king of Israel. Three main characters. There are three main things we can learn from this story. And they are going to be on the screen. There we go. Elisha's servant needed to trust God more. So do we. The king of Israel needed to love his enemies more. So do we. Elisha needed the Spirit of God. And so do we. So I hope this story inspires you as much as it did me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know my needs and the needs of each one here today. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Bless our time as we learn what you have for us. Amen. I think there's going to be a map up there. Yes. And let me just say, to the background before we begin our story, you may know that Elijah and Elisha were prophets during the time of the divided kingdom. Most of the tribes of Israel had left the kingdom when Rehoboam boasted that he would be more strict than his father Solomon. Only the tribe of Judah was left at Jerusalem. See, you can see Jerusalem there. Yes. Kind of small. The rest settled north, and their capital was Samaria. Dothan, a small city, was about 20 miles north of Samaria. It was a town of very little importance, except that it comes into our story today. Northeast of Dothan was the land of the Arameans, also known as Syria. They're the bad guys in the story. So, looking at the map here, I'm thinking, you see, you find Jerusalem, and then above that would be Samaria, and above that a little ways would be Dothan, D-O-T-H-A-N, and then up way above is, actually, it's probably modern-day Syria also. The Syrian king, or the Aramean king, was using marauding bands of soldiers, placing them in strategic places in an effort to ambush the Israelites. Let's begin reading in 2 Kings 6:8. You can go there in your Bible. I didn't write a page, but it'll be on the screen. So, begins with the king of Aram. The king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God, Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you don't pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself more than once or twice. In other words, the king of Israel was warned by Elisha several times as to where the Aramean ambushes were. The king of Aram was not happy. He suspected a traitor in his ranks. Let's read on, verse 11. Now the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which one of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "No, my lord, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king the words that you speak in your own bedroom, knowing all the words of the enemy." Who needs spies, right? Our military could use a guy like this. How many spies have been killed in enemy territory? Okay, anyhow. Now the king of Aram wanted to kill Elisha, of course. And he was told that Elisha was in Dothan. So let's read on from verse 14. And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. This is Dothan. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And the servant said to him, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" So he, meaning Elisha, answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." He's probably looking around saying, "Well, there's only two of us." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of chariots of fire all around Elisha. So we find the attendant of Elisha got to have a glance at things as they really were. Elisha told him not to fear, but he was afraid. Now, I could just say that we all need to trust God, right? Not be like Elisha's servant. But then, life gets very hard. We know that. J. Vernon McGee, a great Bible teacher of years ago, points out an interesting fact. Another famous Old Testament character, namely Joseph, had a traumatic situation in the area around Dothan. Genesis 37:17. "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan." This is the only other place that this city is mentioned in the Bible. Elisha's servant and Joseph both had their faith tested at Dothan. The servant of Elisha was very scared and seemed to doubt the protection and power of God even though he was a witness to God's mighty miracles, having been around Elisha, the great prophet. Joseph, on the other hand, from what we can tell from Scripture, did not waver in his faith toward God. Even when you could say his world crumbled around him, he thought he was going to be killed by his brothers, but then he was sold as a slave. As you know, the story of Joseph in Egypt was a very long one, but later he was able to say that all the things that happened to him, God meant them for good, to preserve life, and to keep his promises to Israel. How about if I coin a phrase? First time you will probably have ever heard this phrase. Have you had a Dothan experience? Life or part of your life came to a halt or got really messed up. I have a boy in my fifth grade class. He comes in. I say, well, what's going on, Eli? He says, well, my life is really messed up, he says. And I know his family, and it is. It's true. He just says that. Perhaps your life or circumstances changed for the worse through no particular fault of your own. You may have thought, where's God now? I'll tell you about my Dothan experience. In my younger days, I had a time when my faith was put to the test. I responded more like Elisha's servant, panic. Certainly not like Joseph. You see, I was raised in this area. I attended all the local public schools. A dream for my life was to be a school teacher at Hood Canal Junior High, where I attended. You can imagine how pleased I was when, after college, I got a job there. Even though the particular job I had was only funded for 1 year, I figured my foot was in the door, as they say. I knew that a teacher was leaving, so I'd certainly apply for that job. But before I had an interview for the Hood Canal job, I was asked to come for an interview to teach at Mason County Christian School, and I decided to talk with them. I ended up telling them that I appreciated their offer, but I was planning to teach at Hood Canal. You may have guessed, I did not get the job at Hood Canal School. At this time in my life, I'd been a Christian for about 3 years or less, maybe. I didn't see God's hand in this disappointment. I called the Christian school to see if there was still a job opening there. There wasn't. I thought I had it all figured out. Talk about hope to despair. Now, you might think that situation doesn't seem that bad, but I was 23 years old, staying in my parents' house all by myself. They had moved to Alaska. That's another story. One night, I remember praying and crying out to God. Up to that point in my life, I had never been quite so sad. There were no jobs anywhere near, and I was wondering what was to become of me. Well, I don't want to sound too pitiful here, but I'll say that at the darkest hour of my young life, the phone rang. It was Howard Spear from the Christian school, and he wanted to tell me that the teacher they had hired was willing to cut her salary in half in order to have another teacher to take the younger grades and do PE and sports. I'll just stop there. I can say that even though I didn't see, or perhaps I didn't want to see, the hand of God at the time, I know this was God's will for my life. That was 43 years ago. Number one, we need to trust God. That brings us to the final verses that conclude our story. The Arameans are coming down to the city to get Elisha. Verse 18, and when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So God struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, I'll bring you to the man you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. That's the capital city of Israel. So Elisha brought them to the very king and the army that they were trying to ambush and kill. And the king of Israel had the response you might expect. Verse 20 says, and it came about that when they had come into Samaria, that Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they may see. The Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the middle of Samaria. Then the king of Israel said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Here comes the enemies right into his city. And that's interesting because the king of Israel, the proper order of authority, as far as the Lord was concerned, was that the prophets of God were over the king and then the people under the king. And so this prophet was honoring that order. He asked permission from Elisha to kill them. Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? He seemed quite anxious for his vengeance, but Elisha answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And away to their master, to their own land. And the marauding bands of the Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. So a returning good for evil situation here. It's such a unique Old Testament story. I mean, a story where the wicked, idolatrous nation was not wiped out, at least not then. The precedent was, in the Old Testament, that God wanted these nations removed so that they would not become a snare or a bad influence on the Israelites. For the Israelites at that time, loving or doing good to enemies was not a prevalent theme at all. That's why Jesus' teaching in the Gospels was so unusual, hard to accept for many, especially the religious leaders. But whether it's an Old Testament story or a teaching of Jesus, the idea of loving one's enemies is very hard to do, right? Love your enemies. It was hard for the king of Israel. It's hard for us. We know that Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Let me tell you a true story about my friend Howard. Years ago, Howard's son Doug was a young teenager attending the local public school. Doug was having some trouble with a bully. He was often made fun of, pushed down, taunted by a group of kids whose leader was named Robert. Doug figured he'd have to fight it out. But he ended up telling his dad about it, and Howard suggested a plan. The next day, Doug looked for a chance to talk to Robert alone. He said, "Hey, Robert, I need to talk to you." Robert walked up warily, not about to let Doug throw the first punch. "But I was just thinking, Robert," Doug began, "would you like to come over after school and visit and play around, you know? We'd enjoy having you. My dad could take you to home after dinner." Pause. Robert didn't know how to react to that. And then, somewhat to Doug's surprise, Robert agreed. They became friends, and Doug wasn't bullied by anyone anymore. Robert made sure of that. The second point in the message today is that we should love our enemies. I'll just put in a little comment. That one turned out good, right? It fits with my message. It doesn't always turn out that way, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to love our enemies. Now, if I was going to follow the standard five-paragraph essay format, I'd end with my final point. I've done two already. I'd end with my final point, since I've already shared the first two, and then I'd finish with a good conclusion, mentioning the first three points again, and making a summary statement. You remember the points. Elisha's servant needed to trust God, and so do we. The king of Israel needed to love his enemies, and so do we. And Elisha needed the Spirit of God, and so do we. But now we have a problem. Not with the points, but with the difference in the weight or the importance of the points. You see, the point about needing the Holy Spirit should not simply be added to the other two. Our final point is foundational, or should be recognized as actually driving the other two. I guess we better start over. So, how much time do I have? Let's look back a few chapters before our story to read about a meeting between Elijah and Elisha. Elijah the prophet was with Elisha, who was to be his successor. So Elijah, let's see, a way to remember it, J comes before S. Elijah was before Elisha. So in 2 Kings 2:9, we read, "Now it came about that when they had crossed over the Jordan, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." Elijah knew he was going to leave the world, and he did. Remember, in a whirlwind, he left up to be with God. He never died. But he said before he left, he wanted to, kind of like, I want to give Elisha a wish. You ever thought you'd like, if you had just one wish, what would it be? Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." A double portion of your spirit. That was his one wish. Now, the Bible teaches that everybody has a body and a soul and a spirit. And the spirit of Elijah was very much possessed, if I may, by the Spirit of God, giving him special discernment, knowledge, courage, faith, power, etc. So asking Elijah for a double portion of his spirit was really asking for the Spirit of God. Some translations of this verse, however, say, "May I inherit a double portion of your spirit?" I think that's a better way to think of this. So how might this relate to us today? So many things regarding Old Testament saints are hard to compare with New Testament Christians. But the idea of Elisha's inheritance of the Spirit, of the Spirit of Elijah, may find its New Testament counterpart in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1, 13. There it is. "In him," meaning Jesus, "you also, after listening to the message of truth," we hear the word of truth, "the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance." For us today, we know the Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration or rebirth in our hearts when we believe and we're born again. We are changed. Romans 8, 9 says to us, says to believers, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." I think it's interesting. It seems like here in this verse, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are interchangeable. They both work together. A great mystery is proclaimed by Paul in Colossians 1:26. I get interested when it says, here's a great mystery, and then you're trying to find the mystery in this verse. It says, "The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints," that's us, "to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery," still we don't know what the mystery is, "among the Gentiles," that's also us, "which is you," I think this is the mystery, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." We go to Galatians 2:20, which also talks about this mystery. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Jesus himself said in John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Trying to trust and obey the Lord in our own strength will fail. We will likely be overcome by fear like Elisha's servant. Trying to resolve to show love to others will fail eventually. Also, we need the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Following the law did not help the religious leaders in Jesus' day, and rules or religious habits will not empower us. The Bible teaches us that as believers, Christ is in us through his Holy Spirit. If we try to do things in our own strength and wisdom, we will find that we are trying to fight the bully on our own or having meltdowns like I had when I didn't get a job. So the outline for what was presented today should be more like this. This is what would be more appropriate. We need to inherit the Holy Spirit, first off, to become a born-again believer in Jesus. Number two, to trust God more, to be kind to our enemies, and to live the Christian life in general. So perhaps you're here today and unfamiliar with the idea of Christ indwelling a person, like the verses in Colossians and Galatians speak of. Well, similar to Elisha receiving the Spirit of God from Elijah when it was offered, so we can have Christ in our hearts. I circle the word offered here. This is true salvation. The offer is there. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, Don read that this morning, chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Do you know how to open the door to Jesus? Let me tell you a simple way that I remember, using the letters A, B, and C. Opening the door to Jesus. A means that we must admit that we are a sinner and need a Savior. We must admit that we know we can't earn our salvation by any good works of our own. I was at a place in my life where I was kind of ready to admit that I was a sinner, but I needed to admit I was a sinner right now. It was like I had this feeling that I better do it now and not wait. I was a kind of a procrastinator. I kind of still am, but anyway, I needed to know now was part of it, part of the deal. Admit. We can't earn our salvation by any good works of our own. B means we must believe that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and rose again from the dead. Now, it's kind of easy to believe things in your head, but what's the difference between believing something in your head and believing in your heart? I was trying to think of an analogy in my own life, and I thought, you know, sometimes we have friends and we get in these moods where we wonder, do my friends really love me? I wonder they could have this motive for wanting to be with me or whatever. You just doubt the love of your friends. But in your head, you know, oh, they're my friends. They love me. But when I had cancer about almost 10 years ago now, and it was stage 4 cancer, and I thought I was going to die, and a lot of people did. So I found out that when these friends I had started coming in to visit me, and they kind of had tears in their eyes, and they were wanting to give me little things, and trying to think of what to say, and just looking at them, I believed in my heart that they loved me. I believed in my heart. It was different. I wasn't doubting them anymore. That's the analogy I came to, and that's what God wants us to do, is believe in our hearts, not just believe in the historical fact of Jesus. C, we need to confess and call upon the name of the Lord. Confess and call upon the name of the Lord. Confessing is kind of like surrender. Humble yourself. I remember when I was young, we used to wrestle around as boys, and we'd get someone in a hole, and we'd say, give up, say uncle. I'm just gonna press harder if you don't say uncle. And the guys would just be stubborn and wouldn't say I give up. They wouldn't say uncle until they could hardly even breathe. And finally they say uncle. And you know, that's kind of the deal with us. We have to say uncle. We have to give in. We have to surrender to the Lord. The Holy Spirit is going to woo us, and we're going to have to make decisions someday, and we need to say, I give up. Like the thief on the cross, he said, remember me, Lord. The guy is dying. He wasn't saying that before, but when he's dying, he says, remember me. He finally gives up. His whole life was probably a life of stubborn rebellion. I called on the name of the Lord when I was 21 years old. You know, I don't want to forget this verse. I didn't read it. Romans 10, 9. Yes. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, 13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's an important verse. I called upon the name of the Lord when I was 21 years old. I believe Christ began to dwell in my heart at that time. I know the Holy Spirit has ministered to my soul in many ways. I've experienced the assurance that he gives to his followers and much more. And God's gift is freely offered to everyone, to all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you want us to trust you. You want us to love others, but thank you more that you provide the grace to do your will. We need your Holy Spirit more than ever today. We need salvation, we need direction, we need peace, we need love. We thank you that you can give us all these things. Keep us in your will, we pray. Amen. Gabe? Okay.